Thank you, Sheila. Our message today begins in chapter 26 of Matthew. As you recall, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, and this message is perhaps a little different than the ones we have looked at previously. And the reason is because, amongst other things, we are not going to read every verse from chapter 26 into chapter 27. We are going to approach this for several reasons from a view that I don't think gets looked at very much when we come to the scriptures concerning our Lord's crucifixion. One of the reasons that we are doing this, and we are covering a large section of scripture this morning, but we are, I'm sure, familiar with the details of the story of our Lord's his trial. We've already looked at, in the previous message, his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in order to do this, we would need a series of sermons to cover all the information concerning our Lord's crucifixion. We would need to look at each of the Gospels, because every Gospel, all four of them, have an account of the details of the crucifixion, and each Gospel adds something to the story. So, since we are looking at Matthew's Gospel in particular, we're going to stick to Matthew's Gospel, and we are going to observe the great truths concerning our Lord's crucifixion and what it means to people since that time, even to us today. As we pointed out earlier when we made reference to the memory verses, we are looking at a great truth concerning Christ crucified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we have already seen, Jews are looking for a sign, power, and the Gentiles are looking for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. And it doesn't satisfy any particular group, only those who are called. By the way, verse 24 that I didn't really intend for you to memorize, but you can and should. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 emphasizes that to those of us who are the called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. He accomplished all this at the cross. But for the purpose of understanding this section of Scripture, if you take a glance at chapter 27 and verse 42, this is where the outline has its origin. Chapter 27 and verse 42. He saved others, he cannot save himself. Now, that statement is true insofar as it goes, but what I have done in your outline is to modify that statement, and that statement was made by his opponents, his enemies. He saved others, he cannot save himself. I submit to you, he saved others, he would not save himself. For those of you who were here last week, you may recall that in the garden as he was being arrested, he said to Peter, "Do you not understand that even now I could call to my Father and he would send more than 12 legions of angels?" That's for those of you who have some background on military history. That's three armies, according to Roman custom. Three armies of angels he could send to deliver him. It's not that he could not. He would not. And the reason he would not, we saw last week in the Garden of Gethsemane. "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And it was the Father's will that he go to the cross. So let's consider, first of all, the fact that he would not save himself. He could have, but he would not save himself. And in this regard, this is where we bring in the truth that we saw earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Jews see Jesus as a stumbling block. Now, I'm going to modify this in this sense. The Jews represent the religious people, not just 2,000 years ago, but even today. And many religious people, various religions around the world, even much of what calls itself Christianity today, find the cross of Christ to be a stumbling block. We preach Christ crucified. And to the religious of the world, this is a stumbling block. Are you aware that there are many in Christendom today who don't want to sing the kind of song that you sang just a moment ago, that talks about the blood and a fountain being opened, and that cleansing blood is what makes the difference between saved and lost forever? Well, this is the situation that we face today. And if you'll look at the text for a moment, beginning in verse 57 of chapter 26, you discover a number of different people that find Jesus a stumbling block. And I'm going to take these in their order of appearance in the text, but not every group is the same group. You have the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. They led Jesus away to Caiaphas, the high priest, and the scribes and the elders were gathered together there as well. Basically, this was a meeting of the Sanhedrin, and you discover that they accuse Jesus of blasphemy and condemn him to death. And there are some today who condemn Jesus, just as they did way back when. He is condemned so far as the cross is concerned and what he accomplished at Calvary's cross. Now, we would also point out to you, and this is in regard to the would not aspect of this, Jesus would not save himself. He could have pointed out that this trial that was taking place was illegal, even according to their own rules. The Sanhedrin was not supposed to meet except in daylight hours. And here they are in the wee hours of the morning, finding people to witness against him so that they can condemn him to death. We also understand from the other gospel writers, not all the Sanhedrin was called together for this trial. There was just a select group of these leaders of Israel. There's little indication that some of the ones who were suspected of being followers of Jesus, even secretly, were selected to be at this particular meeting. Also, you'll notice if you read on down to verse 67, 68, they slapped him, punched him, pulled his beard, and this sort of thing. They weren't supposed to do those kind of things to a prisoner, but they did them anyway. So Jesus could have protested that all this was illegal and stirred up a controversy among the people that were there. And the reason I suggest this is because the Apostle Paul did it later. You can read about it in the book of Acts, when the leaders of Israel gathered together and he realized there were both Sadducees and Pharisees in the group. He brought up the issue of the resurrection and angels and this sort of thing, and the meeting broke up. Now, if Paul could do that, Jesus could have done it as well. But he didn't answer a word. In fact, you can read in the text for yourself that the only time he said anything, and I wouldn't call this in his own defense, he knew that this would condemn him, but when the high priest adjured him in the name of God to say specifically, "Are you the Christ?" That's the only time that Jesus spoke up. And when he said, in their colloquialism, that that's exactly who he was, that's when they said, "Blasphemy, condemn him to death." And so, you have those who, like the leaders of Israel, are willing to condemn Jesus to dismissal and death because they do not want the message that he brings. And then you have Peter. And Peter, who is a saved, born-again disciple and apostle, denies our Lord openly, publicly, three times. Was Peter's denial something that he alone did, or did all the disciples do this to some degree or another? Well, we do not know, and we don't have a record of any such thing, but we do have this record concerning Peter, and it's not found only in Matthew. You find it at least one other gospel. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Why did he weep bitterly? Well, because Jesus had told him exactly what he was going to do. And Peter had protested he would never do that. And again, if you remember a sermon or so back, we came across a text where it says all the disciples said the same thing. And yet, Peter denies him. John, in his gospel account, gives us a very poignant picture. It's as Jesus is being led away from the praetorium, and it says that when Peter had made the third denial and the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked at him. Wouldn't that be rough? Put yourself in Peter's sandals for a moment. Bad enough that he's denied knowing the Lord three times, and he hears the rooster crow just like Jesus told him it would, and then Jesus turns and looks at him. Well, John also, thank the Lord, gives us the reconciliation in the last chapter of his gospel, but that's another story. My point here is that even those who believed in Christ denied him. And before you get too rough with Peter, I'll ask you, I think I've asked you before, but search your own heart. Are there not times that you have denied the Lord? Maybe not as blatantly as Peter did, but you've denied knowing him. Maybe you've said to people, "Oh no, I'm not a Christian." You are, really, but you've said something else. Maybe there have been times that you've denied him in the sense that Peter did with regard to not speaking up for the Lord when the opportunity was there. In any event, Peter stumbled. He didn't fall, but he stumbled. But then we have to consider one who did fall, and that was Judas. And we have the account of Judas as we enter into chapter 27 of Matthew's gospel. Judas decides maybe his betrayal of the Lord was not such a good idea after all. And he comes back to the Pharisees and wants to return the money. He wants to get rid of that blood money. And the Sanhedrin says, "Pal, that's your problem. We got what we wanted. What you do with the money is your business. But it's done. You can't go back on this. There's no return from this point." And, of course, you know the story of Judas casting down the money and going out and committing suicide. And the story goes on. You can read this all for yourself in chapter 27. But the story continues that the Sanhedrin, don't you love the hypocrisy of these people? The money's there, and They can't, their statement is, we can't put it into the temple treasury because it's tainted now. You rascals, it was tainted when you paid it to him. But, oh, we can't do this because it's tainted money. So they bought the potter's field. And by the way, they did this, and the prophets hundreds of years before said they were going to do this. By the way, I think Matthew's gospel says that, let me look over here a minute, verse 9 of chapter 27, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And then what you read is actually a quotation from Zechariah. And some people have said, well, they've come up with different explanations of this, but what I believe is the correct understanding of this is that Matthew's account is simply saying that this is in the prophets. Your English Bible begins the section of the prophets with the prophet Isaiah, but the Hebrew Bible begins with Jeremiah. And so when Matthew says it's written in Jeremiah, he's just naming the first of the prophets in the order it appears in the Hebrew Bible. And he's just simply saying it's written in the prophets. He's not trying to specify a particular prophet. So in case you run into this, that's at least what I consider the correct explanation. In any event, we've got the religious who stumble. What about the non-religious? I'm going to call them the secularists, and they misconstrue. Religious people stumble over the truth of Christ. The Jews stumble. The Greeks are looking for wisdom. The Gentiles, in other words, are looking for wisdom. And the reason they don't find it in Christ is because they misconstrue what this business is all about. Now, before I continue, I want to make it clear that even the Romans and the mob all had religious concepts or ideas, but their religion did not guide their life. They adapted their religion to what worked in the world and in the Roman system. And so you go around the world today and you find many people in the same situation. They have some religious ideas. They have some spiritual concepts. But their life is ordered by what works in this present world. The Romans were certainly very much in that category. And so, beginning at verse 12 of chapter 27 of Matthew, you have a fellow named Pilate. And Pilate is the Roman governor of Judea. And his assignment from Caesar is to keep everything quiet, keep them paying their taxes, and just put a lid on everything. Well, that explains Pilate's reaction, if you read through the entire text, as to what is happening here. Pilate had some religious ideas. The Romans did. They worshiped gods and goddesses. Some have suggested that the upper crust Romans really didn't believe in the gods and goddesses, but they went through the forms to keep the lower classes happy. I don't know if that's true or not. But the point is that Pilate, as we read beginning in verse 12, says he, that is Christ, was being accused by the chief priests and elders. He made no answer. Remember, we're talking about he would not save himself. He made no answer. Then, verse 13, Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So that Pilate was, the governor, was quite amazed. He was astonished that Why wouldn't you answer? Why wouldn't you hold a defense up on your behalf? I mean, that's what everybody does. And by the way, have you heard that before? Everybody does it this way. If you're a parent, you surely have heard at some point in time, but everybody else is doing it. And this was Pilate's attitude. How could you fail to say anything in your own defense? And by the way, he could have. He could have appealed to the fact that he was not in competition with Caesar, because ultimately that's what his accusers are going to say of him. He calls himself a king, and again, if you compare the other gospel accounts, at one point, privately, not publicly, but privately, there's a conversation between Jesus and the Roman governor. And Jesus says to him, "My kingdom's not of this world, but you are correct that I am a king." And Pilate was, frankly, in a, what some, I guess this is an old-fashioned expression, he was in a stew about what to do with Jesus. He realized that there was, and in fact, here in Matthew's gospel, at one point, Pilate says to the Jewish accusers, "I find no fault in him. Why do you want to kill him? I don't see anything that deserves that." And yet their answer is, in essence, "We have no king but Caesar. And if you support this guy who claims to be a king, you are not a friend of the political system." You know people whose guiding light in life is the political system? Oh yeah, you surely do. And there are some religious groups whose guiding light is the religious system or the social system, or you fill in the blank. It's anything but Christ. We preach Christ crucified. And he is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. We are going to see in the next message, Lord willing, how that is entirely correct. Many of you understand this already. What he accomplished in the crucifixion and the subsequent resurrection. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the resurrection. He demonstrates both the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know, we talked earlier about the fact that Jesus Christ never failed. The cross was not a failure. You know that there are some Christian groups today who are suggesting that the cross was a mistake, that Jesus never meant to go to the cross. It just, events just overwhelmed him, and he ended up a luckless, well, can I use the word that 1 Corinthians uses? A fool. The Greeks, the Gentiles, think what happened at Calvary was foolishness. Even the devil, if you read on through 1 Corinthians, you'll discover that the scripture indicates that if the devil himself had understood what was being accomplished at the cross, he would never have allowed them to crucify the Lord of glory. But he didn't understand. You know, sometimes we think the devil is omniscient. Only God's omniscient. The devil doesn't know any more than what he has learned, but he's learned a lot over many thousand years that he's existed. So, in any event, here's Pilate. And his attitude is, I've got to keep a lid on everything. And what it comes down to, there's a line in a film that I've always appreciated. Two Gentiles are talking about a Jewish man who is the center of their problem. And the one of them says to the other, "What's one Hebrew more or less? What's one Hebrew more or less?" I think that sums up the Gentile concept here. Now, I do want to point something else out. if your attitude is, what's one Jew matter? Before long, it'll be, what do 6 million Jews matter? You know, what's 6 million Hebrews, more or less? But this ultimately is what it comes down to for Pilate. You know, he's the problem. He's the solution to everybody's clamor in a moment. In fact, let's just jump ahead to verse 25 for a moment. Here's what the mob said. Now, in earlier times, mob just meant a group of people that were excited about something. Well, here's what the mob says. And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." You know, you want to wash your hands of this whole business, Pilate? That's fine with us. We'll take the rap for this. You go ahead and wash your hands. Anybody here familiar with Shakespeare and Macbeth? Mrs. Macbeth spends a lot of time rubbing her hands trying to get the blood off, and it won't come off. I mean, it's not that the blood's still actually there. She just sees it there. Well, in any event, Pilate wants to wash his hands of this. But there's one person I want to draw your attention to, and that's Mrs. Pilate. Verse 19 of our text, Mrs. Pilate. While he, that is Pilate, was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Again, many understand this to be an attempt by Mrs. Pilate to save Christ from the cross. And certain Christian groups take that view, that Mrs. Pilate, either she was saved or later she became born again. I have to tell you, I don't see that in this. I see that she had a nightmare, and she wants Pilate, because she's very superstitious. I mentioned that many of these ancients were religious. It would be, from our point of view, we would say they were superstitious. And Romans had a terrific respect for dreams and visions and even nightmares. And so here's Mrs. Pilate. I don't really know her name. She's been described in extra-biblical literature as Portia or something akin to that. In any event, I think she had a nightmare, and she's warning her husband, just keep your hands off this whole business. Just let him go. She's not trying to save him. She's trying to save her husband. So, in any event, he would not save himself. He could have protested in each of his trials, but he did not do so. And the reason is because his determination to go to the cross was decided in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that was no longer an issue. That was no longer an issue. And so, of course, we see that he was sent to the cross. Now, we're also looking at the other side of what the cross did. And what the cross did was provide salvation for you and me, and for some in that very day. Look at verse 26 of chapter 27. Then he, Pilate, released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. A couple of things to note here. In fact, let me clarify one or two things before we get to Barabbas himself. The first is, after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. There's been a great deal made, even in recent years, and particularly in films, about the scourging of the Lord Jesus. It is one statement in one verse in Matthew's Gospel. You go to the other Gospels, and it's one statement in one verse. They don't go on and on and on about the scourging. In fact, right here in Matthew's Gospel, they spend a lot more time about the crown of thorns and this sort of thing in the verses that follow. But there's not much said about the scourging. And I think there may be a number of reasons for that, but not least of all being that the scourging is not really part of your redemption. It's what was done on the cross. That's why, again and again, it's not just 1 Corinthians that we've looked at briefly this morning. You can go to other gospel writers, and the emphasis is the cross, not what preceded the cross, not anything else about the Lord Jesus. It's the cross. And I believe, based on an examination of the scriptures, that they're talking about the cross. It's not a euphemism for everything that was done. It is the cross itself that is the entire issue. So, consider that when you consider verse 26. But we take note that he released Barabbas, but delivered him to be crucified. In a very real way, Jesus saved Barabbas. Now, I'm not talking about eternal salvation here. I'm talking about the fact that one of two people were going to be released, either Barabbas or Jesus. But the decision of the mob and everybody, and the decision of Pilate himself was that they'd let Barabbas go if they could crucify Jesus. So, in a very physical way, again, I'm not talking about spiritual salvation. I don't know whether Barabbas ultimately got saved. Again, some stories like to tell you that Barabbas later was saved. I don't know whether he was or not. But what I do know is that in terms of being put to death by the Romans at that time, he was delivered. And he was delivered because somebody went in his place. Somebody was crucified instead of him. And what an illustration that is of your salvation, because that's how you were saved. Somebody went to the cross in your place. And there's only one that ever did that, and it was Jesus. So here is an illustration of the salvation that he provided for others. But a more direct illustration has to do with the centurion. He's unnamed. Later on in the book of Acts, we're introduced to a fellow named Cornelius. He also is a centurion. Could he be the same centurion? I think it's pretty doubtful. But in any event, there was a centurion in charge of the execution here. And if you'll just glance at verse 51 and following, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This is immediately after Jesus yields up his spirit, immediately after he dies. "The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." Now, did the centurion see all of this? Well, no, obviously he did not see the veil of the temple torn in two. A Gentile, even most Jews, would not get that close to the veil of the temple. But he saw the earthquake and the rocks split and all these sort of things. And so, verse 54, "Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Now, I want to point out to you, and in a few weeks it'll be pointed out very specifically again, John's gospel, I know we're in Matthew, but John's gospel was written for the express purpose that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And here is a Gentile hardened by, he's a Gentile soldier and an officer, and he's seen it all. He's seen mass slaughters, doubtless as a centurion. He's taken enormous risks in battle. And his conclusion in seeing all this is, this fellow was the Son of God. He was who he claimed to be. So many people, and I would be among them, would say that this is salvation for this centurion, maybe for the other soldiers as well. But in any event, does Jesus, by not saving himself, save others? Sure did, right there at the cross. And then before we leave this subject, I promised I would talk about the women, and I'm going to talk about them. Verse 55 says, "And many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him." Well, if you go to Luke's gospel, some of these women are named particularly, but we're going to get some names here too. Some of these women are named, and it is revealed to us that they ministered to Jesus and his disciples out of their own wealth. Sometimes we think that women have only become wealthy in their own right in recent days, but that's not true. Down through history, you run into women who, by one means or another, have become very wealthy. And some of these women had their own personal wealth. I don't mean that it wasn't a sacrifice on their part to minister to Christ or to follow him from Galilee. But the point is that these women had an important work in the ministry of Christ. They were ministering to him, among whom, verse 56, was Mary Magdalene. In another gospel, we're told Jesus cast 7 demons out of this woman. Along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and these are disciples, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. She's not named as the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. That's who they are, but I find that an interesting thing, but that's another topic. My point here is that you've got a couple of Marys. Mary was a very popular name, in fact, one of the Marys in the scripture apparently is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So in the same family, you've got two Marys, and that's not so uncommon either. In ancient times. And so oftentimes if you're reading the Bible and you run across the phrase so-and-so and so-and-so and the other Mary is the Mary that is the sister of Mary the Virgin. All right, and she's just called the other Mary. Aren't you glad that wasn't you, known as forever as the other Mary? But anyway, my point here is, here are three women that are pointed out as being so vital, and they were there watching. And next week, when we come to the burial and the resurrection of Christ, their importance is made obvious because they're the first ones to see the resurrected Christ. It's not Peter, it's not John. They see him too, but not first. It's these women that first encounter our Lord. Well, Christ crucified, that's who we preach. People reject him because they're looking for a sign of power, or others reject him because they can't comprehend how anything good could have come out of the cross, but something did. You're here today, and you're here because you're born again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these great truths concerning our Lord. We thank you that although he could have saved himself, he would not. And he did that out of his love for you, our Father, and his love for people. And we ask, Father, that we might reflect that same love, the love of Christ to others, Christ crucified and raised from the dead. May he get all the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, if our musicians will return, and we will close our service with hymn number 243. There's room at the cross for you.